Our scripture reading this evening is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 25. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who, by Him, do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead, and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which, by the gospel, is preached unto you. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, the godly farmer who plows his field, sows seed, fertilizes, cultivates, is acutely aware in the final analysis he is utterly dependent upon forces outside of himself for a crop. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, the rain to fall, or the sun to shine. But he pursues his task anyhow, with diligence, looking to God for blessing, and knowing that if he does not fertilize and does not cultivate, the sown seed, his crop, will be meager at best. And that's why if you live out in a farming community, farmers will talk to each other in the morning. They'll say, how much rain did you get last night? They don't talk about temperature. They talk about amount of inches in the rain gauge. So dependent they are upon the God of heaven to supply their dry land with the showers their crops need. Similarly, in spiritual life, no matter what we do, no matter what means we use as a Christian, we are acutely aware that without the benediction of God, without the sanctifying influences and the bedewings from heaven of the Holy Spirit, we will not have a spiritual crop. We will not be able to make progress in holiness. And so we depend on the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we ought to be talking to each other about what the Lord has done for us and how He has supplied and what kind of rain has fallen upon our souls, rain through His Word, blessing us, guiding us, helping us along in the battle to be holy even as God is holy. You see, this is particularly the realm, the domain of the Holy Spirit working with our spirit to walk the Christian life and talk the Christian talk. This is what we call sanctification. The Dutch word for it is heiligmaking, making holy. Sanctification really is nothing but holiness, being made holy. Now you recall, we've been looking now for, I think, 13 or 14 times at the work of the Spirit. Who the Spirit is, how He taught in the Old Testament, what it means that He's the Anointed One, and how He anoints believers. And then we looked at how He works step by step salvation in the hearts of believers. We've come now near the end of this series to look at how He sanctifies those whom He has saved, how He makes them holy and meet for the inheritance of the life to come. And so tonight we want to look at that with you from 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, and also in reference to Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism, verses 15 and 16. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And again, Lord's Day 20, what dost thou believe concerning the Holy Ghost? Question 53, first, that He is true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that He's also given me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all His benefits. And sanctification is one of those benefits, that He may comfort me and abide with me forever. So tonight, we want to look at sanctification, and then on a future occasion, we hope to conclude this series by looking at these last expressions. The Spirit is a comforter and an abider. He will comfort me and abide with me forever. Our theme then tonight is how the Holy Spirit makes us holy. First, we will look at the comprehensive idea of holiness. The comprehensive idea. Second, the primary agent of holiness. And third, the basic practice of holiness. How the Spirit makes us holy, the comprehensive idea, the primary agent, the basic practice. 1 Peter 1 certainly ranks as one of the most precious chapters in all the Bible. It opens with a singularly rich description of the glory of God and what He does for His people. The glory of His salvation He has provided. We're told that He's given His Son to die, to rise again, that He might beget us again to a lively hope. And though we have to suffer now, Peter was writing, no doubt, to many suffering Christians, though we have to suffer now, he goes on to say, and we have not yet entered into the reality, the eternal reality of this hope, God Himself preserves us for the eternal hope by an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefilable and that fades not away. And He keeps alive His work in our souls by His Spirit through faith. We are kept by the power of God through faith until the day comes when we shall enter into that perfect, glorious bliss of eternal, perfected holiness. And so this glorious salvation, Peter goes on to say, which culminates in perfect holiness in heaven, actually began in eternity past, in ages ago, beyond the very beginnings of mankind. And it was revealed in time and brought as a message of God through the prophets and the apostles, and will one day be brought into full glory in the ages to come. Now Peter goes on then, and he tells his readers that all this is possible, not because they chose God, but because God chose them. And their salvation, therefore, rests secure in the riches and the superaboundings of His grace. And this grace, he says, verses 10 through 12, is more splendid than the prophets could tell, more glorious than the angels could imagine, prepared by God from before the foundation of the world. And by all this wonderful and rich tapestry of theology in these opening 12 verses, Peter is stirring up our souls, awakening our love and our gratitude to God, to quicken our hope, that we might have, as it were, a glimpse, a far-off glimpse, of the glories of holiness that await in the eternal mansions of heaven. But then suddenly, he takes this wonderful theology, this wonderful past and present and future, and he applies it to our calling, to our life, to how we are to live and think and speak today. In verse 13, he makes the transition. He says, "Wherefore, see to it that you enter into this hope and lay hold upon it in such a way that it cannot slip away." Take these earnest exhortations seriously, he says. And he goes on to admonish us by the greatness of the hope set before us, to living a mode of life that is conformable to that hope. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your minds. Be sober and set your hope perfectly on this grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of the Lord. It's ready for us, he says. It's kept in store for us in heaven. Christ will bring it with him when he comes. But how shall we be ready to receive it? How shall we be made meet for it, fitting for it? Well, he tells us. He tells us first negatively in verse 14, as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves according to the former lusts and our ignorance. If you fashion yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance, you will not be ready when the Holy Christ comes to bring you into the land of holiness. That's the negative. But then he says, the negative is never enough. You must do the positive. You must be in the line of the positive. And that's our text tonight. Rather, he says, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. The way to be ready for a holy heaven and a holy Savior is to be holy in all manner of conversation. All manner of conversation. That's your whole walk of life. The word conversation in Greek doesn't just mean you're speaking. It means you're thinking, you're speaking, you're acting, the totality of your being. In all manner of conversation, be ye holy, because it is written, be ye holy, for I, that is I, your God, am holy. I, Christ your King, am holy. And so you see what Peter's doing. He's saying we have a holy Savior who's reserved a holy heaven, and he comes to make a holy people, and therefore that holy people who are wrought upon by his Holy Spirit are to strive after holiness themselves. They owe it to their holy King as their duty. Not with eye service only, not with grudging honor, but as the very children of obedience who offer their Savior their willing service. This is a summary of what Peter says. So don't walk according to your former evil desires. And don't think it's just enough to be separate from sin, to say no to the world. You must go on to positive holiness. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, what does that mean? Well, the very word holiness stems from the adjective holy, or to sanctify. The verb means to make holy. And these terms all have to do with being separated from sin and being consecrated to God. The negative and the positive again. Verse 14, being separated from sin, but especially verses 15 and 16, being consecrated to God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, in the most classic definition of sanctification ever given in the Reformed Confessions, question 35, says, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, there you see all manner of conversation, whole man after the image of God. That is to be made like Christ, be made Godlike, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin, there's your negative, and to live unto righteousness, there's your positive. So in holiness, there is this turning my back on evil and this turning my face to God, striving to be like Him. And then the Catechism goes on and asks in question 36, but what are the benefits which in this life do accrue to us from these things? And the answer is that God, through holiness, gives us assurance of His love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And so, the Westminster Shorter Catechism divines, which are, of course, the Puritans, are really doing the same thing Peter is doing. What they're saying is, there are incredible riches that accrue to us when we, by the Spirit's work in us, truly walk in the way of holiness, in the way of sanctification. And what they're saying is, we want to stir up one another, to arouse one another to this way of holiness because of all the rich benefits it gives. And the testimony that we then become in our lives to the grace and glory of God, when we do have this assurance of God's love, when we do have peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit and increasing grace and so on. So, this is a very important doctrine. This is a very rich truth. Sanctification is critical. You can't just say, well, all that's important is justification. If I'm justified, I'm saved. That's all there is. No. God calls His people to holiness. We must live out our justification. Actually, our sanctification gives evidence that we are indeed justified, because who's ever justified will be sanctified. So what is this comprehensive idea of sanctification? What's really involved here? Let me give you three big thoughts. The first is this. Sanctification is rooted in the essence of God. You can't understand sanctification or holiness. Remember, we're using those words interchangeably. You can't understand it without understanding something of the holy character of God. You see, God's holiness is the heart of everything the Bible teaches about Him. His justice is holy justice. His love is holy love. His mercy is holy mercy. And among all His attributes, you see, only His holiness is celebrated before the throne of heaven. The very angels cover their faces with their wings as well as their feet and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." Isaiah alone calls God the Holy One 26 times. More than any other attribute, God has the word holy precede His name. This is an attribute of attributes. This is the very luster and glory of all His attributes. The outshining of all His attributes, said one old divine, is holiness. There's glitter on all His attributes. It's the glitter of holiness. Holiness is the permanent crown, the glory, the beauty of God. Jonathan Edwards said, holiness is more than a mere attribute of God. It's the sum of all His attributes, the outshining of all that God is. So what does God's holiness tell us about God? Well, it tells us three things about God. It tells us, first of all, that God is separate from His creation and from evil. We're not pantheists. We don't believe that God is part of nature. That Mother Nature is God, so to speak, as so many in the world say. No, God is the God of nature, and there's no such thing as Mother Nature. God is the God of nature, but God is above and beyond nature. There is Creator, a line beneath it, creation. There is a separation. God is holy, and His holiness means He's separate and above and transcendent and beyond all that He has made. His separateness from everything outside of Himself allows Him to claim complete freedom from sin, complete purity. That's who God is. God cannot be charged with any evil. God is separate from all evil. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He even says of Jesus, even though Jesus walked among us. Jesus was tried in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There's a uniqueness about God in His purity that the very word holiness would call us to meditate upon. But the second thing about God's holiness that we must know is that because God is holy and separate from sin, He cannot be approached by sinners apart from a holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You can't approach a holy God as an imperfect sinner, as a finite sinner approaching an infinite God and be received by Him. Apart from blood that has infinite value to wash away your sin, and apart from a Savior who is also God and has infinite value and satisfaction to pay for all your sin and to present you acceptable in His righteousness, in His infinite, perfect, holy righteousness to a holy, righteous God. And therefore, all the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. They had to keep bringing them every day, didn't they? Every week. More blood, more blood, more blood. Because none of them were of infinite value. And they were all pointing to the Messiah to come, who would come as God and as man, suffer in our nature, pay for our sin. But that sin payment would have infinite value because He's also God. And so the very holiness of God teaches us that without the Savior, Jesus Christ, God-man Savior, sinless Savior, without Him there is no hope of reconciliation with God. Just like for the devils, there's no hope of reconciliation with God. So for fallen man, apart from the Savior, the infinite Savior of God's provision, His only begotten Son. And so this is the gospel, you see. Holiness would damn us, the holiness of God would damn us all to hell were it not for Jesus Christ, the Holy One, taking our place, bearing our sin, living perfectly on our behalf, so that we in Him could be reckoned holy by the Holy God. And that's why Paul says in that classic capsule of the gospel, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him." Now the third thing that the holiness of God tells us about God is because God is separate and yet is approachable through a holy sacrifice, there is a sacredness and an intimacy in His holiness that defies our comprehension. And I'm at a loss as to how to explain this, but let me just stammer a few words here. At least get the idea across to you. You see, there's no other God in any religion in the world that is three in person and one in essence, as we just read from the Athanasian Creed. Every other God is either one in person, like the God of Islam, Allah, who is utterly transcendent and capricious and can save you today and damn you tomorrow and save you the next day and damn you the next day, so there's no assurance at all. You just do your works and hope for the best. Or that God is totally immanent, just around us and in our things. And he's a sun, or he's a cow, or he's something physical. And has no power to save us. Nothing infinite about him. Only Christianity has a God who himself, as God, becomes man and pays for our sin and enters into intimate relationship, not just with man, but also with himself. And so the beauty of this, you see, is that the triune God has intimacy within himself. He has a family relationship within himself. We read that in the Athanasian Creed. Father is not begotten, the Son is begotten. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. There's a family relationship. They're all equal. Co-eternal, co-equal, but a family relationship of intimacy. And in that family relationship, there is exquisite and infinite and intimate holiness. All three are absolutely sinless and absolutely perfect. And that is very much the core of the holiness of God, this relationship holiness. Now, in our relationships, we're always guilty, aren't we? We always sin in every relationship. And you lose someone by death. There's always things you regret. I wish I would have done more of this. I wish I hadn't said that. I wish we always come short. But you see, what the gospel does is it takes imperfect people, sinful people like you and me, and God ascribes the perfect God-man satisfaction, Jesus, his perfect satisfaction in his human nature, and being God, it's of infinite value, and he reckons that upon faith, he reckons that to our account, so that we become, at least in our state before God, we become holy. Now that's why it's not just the Roman Catholic saints that are holy, but every single believer is washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, and every single believer in his state is a saint. In his state, not his condition. We'll get to that in a moment. In his state, he's a saint. He's made holy. He's in a state of holiness before God. That is an amazing thing. And in the way of sanctification, what God is doing, bit by bit, sometimes more, sometimes less, is his Son is reaching out his hand and saying, come sinner, let me take your hand. And he takes our hand and he leads us into the presence of the Father and says, on your behalf, I have merited holy salvation so that you can be adopted into the holy family of God and become one of the holy people of God. And enter into intimacy, into fellowship with the Father and the Son by the Spirit. And you see, then holiness, yes, it's a solemn thing. Yes, it's a holy thing. But it becomes a beautiful thing, and an intimate thing, and a profound thing. To enter into intimate relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth is something far, far greater than you could ever find if you owned the whole world. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What shall it profit you to gain the whole world and lose your own soul, congregation? But on the other hand, when we find Christ and we enter into this intimate relationship with God, a relationship of holiness in Christ by the Holy Spirit, our lives take on an outshining
and a luster and a glitter of the holiness of God that shines more brightly than any whirlwind can shine with all the glamour of this world. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing to be in a state of holiness with a holy God as a Christian. And this is Peter's whole point. Because in Christ, when we enter into this relationship, we therefore in all manner of conversation ought to long and yearn and pant to be genuinely holy Christians. Not out of the least motive of legalism, but out of loving gratitude to our God and our Savior. So that's the first thing. Holiness. Holiness is of the essence of God. The second thing that makes this holiness so comprehensive is this. Sanctification or holiness involves both our state before God, our status, and our condition before God. Now these are theological terms and I need to explain them to you. Our state and our condition. What does that mean? Well, our state means who we are before God as a judge. We're either guilty or we're acquitted, just like you are when you come before an earthly judge. Outside of Jesus, we are all guilty. But it's only when, by grace, the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again and we repent of our sin and believe the gospel that we enter into a state of acquittal. We are justified by faith alone. And we are acquitted of our sin. And the Father then pronounces us through His Son and by His Spirit who seals it to our heart that we are in a state of reconciliation with God. We are justified. And when you are justified, you are brought into a state of holiness. So, our forefathers called that positional holiness or definitive holiness. That the moment you are justified, you are also sanctified. Your state before God. You are now no longer in an unholy state of guilt and debtorship, but you're brought into a state being transferred from darkness to light, from death to life, of holiness and acceptance with God. But when we use the word holiness, we don't usually refer to this as the state, but we think more about the whole process that then begins. The process of holiness. Let me take an example. Yesterday, a young couple was married right here before this pulpit. They entered into a state, a legal state of marriage. Yesterday, such and such an hour, such and such a time. The moment they said their yes, that transfer was made. The two, in terms of their state, became one. They walked down the aisle as two. They walked back out of the aisle as one. In terms of their state. Now, in terms of their condition, don't think that once they walked back down the aisle, they began to think all the time, everywhere, in everything of their life, in terms of we, and not just in terms of I. The state of marriage needs to be lived out. And there'll be stumblings. There'll be ups and downs. There'll be progress and regress. And hopefully overall progress, before they learn more and more and more and more and more and more as the years and God helping them, the decades go by, to think of themselves inseparably from one another. So that when they think I, they think we. And they actually enter into the condition of marriage. These two shall be one. Now, in spiritual life, it's the same thing. It's one thing to be sanctified in my state before God. I'm declared holy in Christ. It's another thing to live it out. And to learn to start thinking in terms of God and His reputation rather than in terms of me and my reputation. That's a long process. Calvin said we make painfully slow progress in sanctification in this life. And the struggle we have, of course, is that even though we're justified, we're still sinners. You know, that was Luther's famous Latin statement. You've heard it, no doubt, many, many times. It's one of the most famous statements of the Reformation. Simul justus et peccator. At the same time, simul, just or righteous, justus, et and peccator, sinner. At the same time, I'm righteous, I'm a sinner. At the same time I'm saved, I'm still not fully sanctified. I'm still a work in process. And so when we speak of sanctification, it's not like justification. Justification is done and complete and once for all. But sanctification is incomplete in this life. It's not complete until we take our last breath. It's an ongoing process. And that's why Paul says to the Thessalonians, I pray God that you may be wholly sanctified. It's a comprehensive thing, you see. That's what we need to learn. And God uses both law and gospel for that. He uses the law to convict us, to show us the need for love. He uses the gospel to exemplify that love. And by law and gospel and by all the means of grace, we learn to struggle on in our battle for holiness. And this is what produces such a tug of war inside of us. The one side of us says, we're in a state of holiness. This is what we are in Christ. We've got no business sinning. And we're pulling on that tug of war. We're pulling on the rope on one end toward holiness. The other side of us still hankers after the old life because the old nature still surrounds us. It's at our elbow. It's trying to, as John Owen put it, it's trying to get into us again, trying to regain lost ground. And that old side of us says, no, no, go back to those former lusts that Peter tells us not to do in verse 14. And so Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Oh, God, help me. Help me to be more holy in my condition. So this is the struggle. This is the battle of the Christian life. And this is where the Holy Spirit, you see, does His work. Step by step, inch by inch, though there are ups and downs, working holiness in the believer. If you want to read a really beautiful chapter in a book about this, Octavius Winslow has a book called Help Heavenward. And in that book, he has a wonderful chapter. I think it's called Progressive Fitness for Heaven or something like that. It's chapter 2 of that book. And it's based on the text where it talks about the Israelites driving out the Canaanites little by little. He talks about how bit by bit, the Spirit does His work, you see, making me more and more hating sin, more and more loving Christ, more and more longing for gratitude. And though we often cannot see the progress in ourselves because there's so many ups and downs, and the more holy we become, of course, the more unholiness we see because the more sensitive we are to sin, still the believer can say as he marches onward toward Zion, he can say, I think more of Christ than I did 5 years ago today. I think less of myself than I did 5 years ago today. And so He is increasing, I am decreasing. Sanctification is going on, albeit a slow, painful process, but I long for the day when it may be complete and I may be holy, perfectly holy, also in my condition before the Lord in glory. Oh, what a day, congregation. If you don't long for that, ever long for that day, something is wrong with you. To stand before Christ with a holy soul and a holy body at absolute holiness in a holy heaven with a holy Savior and holy saints, with not a single sin allowed to enter in, all evil walled out, and all holiness walled in. Happy day when this mortality shall put on immortality, and this corruption in corruption, and we shall ever be with the Lord and in the Lord, and living to the glory of the Lord in perfect holiness. Finally,
Sanctification is a divine work of renewal. A divine work of renewal that is comprehensive and moral. So sanctification, its essence, shows us the character of God. Sanctification must be distinguished in our state and in our condition. But then thirdly, if you want to grasp the comprehensive idea of sanctification, you've got to see it as a divine work of renewal. Renews our nature. A work of renewal that is comprehensive and moral. That is to say, in sanctification, I am increasingly conformed to the image of Christ. Thomas Boston describes this comprehensiveness as universality. And by that he means the whole universe of our lives needs to be renewed. He quotes 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5, which says, everything needs to be sanctified. Now we know that, of course. That's why we pray when we sit down to eat some food. We know that that food needs to be blessed, needs to be sanctified to our bodies for our welfare. So we pray for our food. But you see, the point that Boston is making, and the Reformers made regularly, as well as Scripture, is that holiness is everywhere. It must be everywhere in our lives. Our lives are not like little pieces of pie, and we can pick out a certain piece and have holiness there, and we can go ahead and sin in some other piece. No, no. We need comprehensive holiness. Holiness affects our privacy with God, the confidentiality of our homes, the competitiveness of our work, the pleasures of our social friendship, our Lord's Day worship. You see, no time is exempt from the call to holiness. 24/7, we are called to holiness. It's a whole life commitment to live Godward and to set all things apart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So holiness is an inward thing planted in the soul, and it must fill the soul, and it must overflow the soul and extend to our entire life. And that's why Paul said to the Thessalonians, I pray God that your whole spirit and your whole soul and your whole body may be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that holiness look like? Something so comprehensive. Well, Paul tells us, he says, really, this holiness is nothing but the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our soul, drawing on us, or drawing in us, you might say, the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is holiness par excellence. And when the Spirit makes us holy, He's just comprehensively drawing upon us the image of God's Son in terms of a moral profile. Now, what does that moral profile look like? Well, Paul tells us that in Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, he said, the fruit of the Spirit. Notice he doesn't say the fruits, plural, of the Spirit, as if you can have one and not have the other. No, it's got to be comprehensive. It's one package. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, temperance. What are these things but taken together a description of our Lord and Savior? And He has them all in perfection. And so in this life, the believer who's been born again struggles to exemplify this moral profile, and the Holy Spirit grants him the fruit to do so in a certain measure. More and more, though it be slow, until the day comes in heaven, where Jesus will look at you, dear believer, and say, you have the perfect moral profile of me. I see in you love and joy and peace and long-suffering and so on, without a single speck of flaw, without spot or wrinkle. He will present His bride to His Father, and you will finally be perfectly sanctified in your total condition. You see now what a beautiful work this is of the Holy Spirit.
and what a calling we have to respond to it. And what a comprehensive thing it is. As our former elder Henry Langerak used to say so often to me, my father used to say to me, if you're a true Christian, you've been born again, you're to reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God in Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6 verse 10, and therefore, and this is what he loved to quote from his father, you ain't got no business sinning. What he meant to say is, a Christian doesn't have a right to sin because it's a contradiction of what he's called to be. He's called to be holy to the Lord. As the old Puritans used to say, we need to write on our foreheads and permeate our lives with holiness unto the Lord. And yet by nature, you see, and even after we receive grace, we're always falling short. But that's our goal. Paul says, I don't count myself to have attained it, but I'm striving after it. I haven't attained perfection, but I'm striving for it. I long to be holy. Why? So I can be a good Christian? Of course not. I long to be holy because I want to bring glory to my Savior. I want His holiness, His shining holiness, to shine in me and through me, that I might bring Him glory. It's not motivated by legalism. It's motivated by love. This is the comprehensive idea of holiness. Time is slipping away quickly, so I will only spend a few minutes on my second thought, the primary agent of holiness, and then, God willing, several weeks from now, upon my return, I hope to look at the third point, the basic practice of holiness, because that really is important not to rush through. So let me conclude this sermon by just giving you, underscoring for you, that the primary agent of this holiness is not you. And that's the good news. It is you. You are an agent of it. Though holiness doesn't happen outside of you. It's going to happen to somebody else for you. There's no surrogate Christian to stand in your place. The work must go on inside of you. So you are active. You're involved. But the Holy Spirit is the primary agent. In a way, you could say the whole triune God is the primary agent, because He's a covenant-keeping God and He works out His covenant in His people. And so the Father's involved in His decree, in His care, in the giving of His Son, the giving of His Spirit. The Son is involved, ministering to you from the right hand of the Father, sending, one thing He does is He sends ministers to bring His Word. So even right now as I'm speaking, the Son of God is active, speaking through His servant. But it's especially the Holy Spirit who takes what the Father gives and decrees and what the Son does and applies it to the soul in terms of sanctification, and actually makes us conform to be like God, so that we understand the thrust of the imperative, be ye holy as I am holy, but we get encouragement from it because He has promised to give us that holiness and to work that holiness in us. And that's the wonder. If the Holy Spirit were not the primary agent, the whole enterprise would be so hopeless, at least if your heart is any bit like mine, that we might as well give up before we start. Because we're wicked, and we're sinful, and we're prone to stumble and backslide. But because the Holy Spirit of God works in us and keeps us by the power of God, by the power of faith, through faith, unto salvation, we have every reason to hope for a successful enterprise in the end, and that one day we shall stand before God in Christ, spotless and acceptable and redeemed in the sight of the Beloved. And so we appreciate profoundly, profoundly, this internal agent this internal indweller, this in the Greek language called the paraclete, which is a word that means someone who comes alongside of us to help us in every situation. That's what the Holy Spirit is. I will send you another comforter. The Greek word is paraclete. Someone who will help you in every imaginable way. Also in your struggles for holiness. He will indwell you. He will help you. He will nudge you. He'll keep you from temptation. As Spurgeon said, I just love the statement of Spurgeon. He said, when I felt inclined to yield to temptation, the Holy Spirit took the temptation, the actual situation away. And when the actual situation was there, He took the internal temptation away. And so He protects me, and He keeps me, and He makes me holy. What a beautiful, beautiful work the Holy Spirit does. Through this internal work, this sanctifying work, He produces Christ-likeness in His people. He makes them new creations so that the Christ nature and the moral profile of that Savior begins to be more and more and more visible, more legible. It becomes clearer and clearer unto the great day. And isn't that exactly what's so beautiful about mature believers in Christ? You can see the picture of Christ in their lives. You can see that they love the Lord. You can see that they hate sin. You can see that they yearn for gratitude. You can see that they have heavenly thoughts. You can see that the longings that they have to be with Jesus forever. I think not so long ago of visiting someone who was going into surgery a few years ago. And I asked her how she was doing just as she was about to be rolled away. And she said with all sincerity, whether I live, I am the Lord's. Whether I die, I am the Lord's. And she did die. She's with the Lord. Totally sanctified. Totally sanctified. And so what we must yearn for as believers and ask for is that more and more we would live in the habit. That's the old word of the Puritans, the habit of sanctification. I suppose today we would use the word orientation. But what it means is this. This is the best way I can explain it for you children. You know, if you've ever watched birds, for example, you know that every bird has a habitat. Some birds like the swamps. Some birds like the open fields. Some birds stay high in the trees. Some birds stay in the ground or close to it. They have a habitat. Some like the bushes. A Christian has as his habitat holiness. Holiness. And sometimes you see a bird in a different habitat. You see a hawk, for example, who tends to stay in the swamps, and he's out in the open field, and you look in your binoculars three times and you say, are you sure it's that bird? What's he doing way over here? He's out of his habitat. You see, when we're Christians and we're not pursuing holiness, we're out of our habitat. We're not acting like who we truly are, Romans 6:10 says. And it's the Holy Spirit who keeps coming back and nudging us, bringing us to new repentance, bringing us back again, saying, get back into your habitat. And He comes along as a paraclete and He takes us back into our habitat where we feel at home again. In communion with God, at home again in the Word of God, at home again under the preached Word of God. And when we come to love the things of God again, as Joseph Alain said, when I'm not pursuing holiness, I feel like I'm a bird out of my nest. And it's not till I'm back in my nest again that I feel at home with God again. We need to be oriented to holiness. We need to love holiness. We need to aspire after holiness. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to keep us, make us holy. Now, when this happens, and this is my last thought for this evening, when this happens, and when we're oriented to it, would to God it would be far more often, would to God it would be all the time, but when it happens, we discover something amazing. We discover that there is a power in holiness that is more mighty than all the forces of evil in the world and even in our own heart. There is a sweet, alluring, captivating, conquering power in holiness that makes us fall in love with holiness. So that when we have it, when we're not backsliding, the world can't get the victory over us, but we have our foot on the neck of sin. And there is a purity at that point that goes forth from our lives that we would give everything we have if we could always keep it. A sincerity in the worship of God that is a foretaste of heaven. And what happens then, you see, is that we keep on rejoicing whatever is going on around us. We keep on loving whatever may be happening around us. We remain at peace within ourselves before the Lord, whatever may be transpiring. When we have that orientation, we act from within in our thoughts, our words, and our actions without being influenced by the world from without. And that's why Paul and Silas could sing in the inner prison. Because they were walking in holiness before God. And their relationship with God was so real, so sincere, so pure. And even though they were uncomfortable and in pain, locked in the inner prison, it was as if they were in the vestibule of heaven. That's how the martyrs could go to the stake, singing praises to God, even as the flames leapt up around them. They were made strong in holiness. How is that possible? By the primary agent, the Holy Spirit, who works these things in us and moves us to relish them and cherish them. And that's why Thomas Boston said, I strive every day to live out habitual holiness. That is a habitual aversion of my soul to evil and an inclination to good. Oh, may God help us to live in that habitat to His glory and to the well-being of our souls. Amen.